As we go to the scripture this morning, more than we realize, in fact, you probably did this numerous times this week, we often have to provide some sort of proof of our identity. Prove that we are really us, right? There are a number of ways we do this on a regular basis. If you wrote a check somewhere this week, perhaps you had to pull a driver's license out. If you're like me and you wrote check ID on the back of your credit card and forgot you did that, every time you pull your credit card, somebody asks you to see your ID. If you went to the bank, I have to give a password at my bank to prove that it's really me. If you go online, whether it's banking or getting your Gmail account or whatever, you probably type in a password, and that's a way of proving your identity, right? This past December, when my wife traveled to Brazil, to the extreme, we had lots of proof of who she was, with marriage certificate and birth certificate and passports and all these things. When you get a job, you have to show some proof about who you are. You probably at least have to show a social security number. Maybe you have to get fingerprinted and background checked so they can find out that you're really who you say you are. Sometimes when I come home, if I've been at the store late at night and my hands are full of groceries and I come up to the door and kind of bump a shoulder against it or whatever to make a knock and my kids are answering, hopefully they're going to say, "Who's there?" And I'll say, "It's Dad," and they recognize my voice. I'm essentially proving who I am, hopefully, before they open the door. I wonder along those lines if anyone's actually had this happen, where somebody from your like way past has called you or tried to get a hold of you, and it's almost hard to believe that it's really them. Has anyone had that happen? And you almost have to have them like prove that they're really themselves. You might ask, you know, prod for an old story or some details or something that only that person would know. The interesting thing about this idea of proving who we are is that if you span culture and people group, you find that pretty universally as humans, we have fairly similar ways of proving who we are to one another. Most of them are so straightforward and common practice that we don't even think about them. And so this brief conversation we're going to look at between Jesus and Peter strikes me as very peculiar, at the least. Peter's going to ask Jesus to prove his identity in what, on its face, appears to be a very strange, if not weird or crazy even, way. And yet, I want to look at this together this morning because I believe within this conversation, perhaps there's something very important for us to understand if we're to really understand what it means to follow Jesus and to understand who we are as a church. You know, we throw that term around a lot, following Jesus. And yet oftentimes we may have a lot of misperceptions or misconceptions about what that actually means from Scripture. So I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 14, if you haven't already. We're going to jump into this. If you just scan down through the first about 12 verses, if you just kind of eyeball down through there, you see a number of things are taking place. First of all, John the Baptist has been brutally murdered. He's been beheaded, in fact. John's disciples have buried his body, and they've come to Jesus to tell him about what's transpired, this awful news that his cousin has been beheaded. And if you keep reading down through the next section, about verses 13 through 21, you see that Jesus and his disciples intend to go withdraw by themselves, I assume to grieve, to process this information. Probably Jesus' disciples are a little scared, to say the least, that if they're going to do this to John the Baptist, who's been out doing these baptisms and calling people to repent, what are they going to do to them and to Jesus? And so they withdraw, but this massive crowd manages to follow them, and we see, if we just scan through those verses, that after having compassion on these people and actually taking time to heal their sick, Jesus does something amazing and very miraculous that you're probably familiar with. There's a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread, and in a miraculous way, he works through his disciples to feed thousands of people. So with that said, I would have to speculate that this has been an incredibly long day. Consider from the disciples' standpoint that they as well received this horrific news. There was time and effort involved, certainly, in traveling to get away in this boat. Certainly, Jesus healing many people wasn't a five-minute affair, nor was it anything less than taxing, as the disciples probably did crowd management for him. And then, of course, if you just think about, do the math, taking the time to distribute food among a few thousand people. How long do you think that took? Probably more than 5 or 10 minutes, right? Probably in the realm of more than an hour at least. So it's been a really long day and a lot to process. Not only do they have this death and what that could mean, seeing sick people healed, now seeing this miraculous event take place of which they're very intimately involved. Pretty big day. I would imagine it's time to go to bed. I'd be wiped out. So notice what Jesus does with his disciples. And again, perhaps you're familiar with this story. Picking up in verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. This is the Sea of Galilee. While he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to pray. By the way, he's by himself. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Maybe we're inoculated to the significance and immensity of this next statement. He came to them walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." This is fascinating stuff. If we're bored by this, we really have not allowed Scripture to come alive, have we? This is amazing, this story. Jesus has sent the disciples off in a boat through the storm in the night while he's gone alone to pray. And if their day hasn't been interesting enough as it is, suddenly late in the night in the early morning darkness, here they are out fighting the wind and these waves, probably utterly physically exhausted. And something really scary happens. They see a figure coming across the lake in the middle of this storm. And they're absolutely petrified. We're told they think it's a ghost. And then it gets even more wild. This figure who's walking in the darkness on top of the water suddenly, I assume, calls back to them over the wind. It probably wasn't a quiet voice. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Wow. I think it's safe to say, even hearing that, I would still probably be terrified. How about you? So I can completely understand why the disciples would want Jesus to prove that it's really him. They probably weren't excited in the first place that Jesus sent them in the boat without him as he's dismissing the crowds. They probably aren't at their best rationally thinking at this moment. I would imagine if I've had a day like they had, I wouldn't be. And now there's this. This just seems like too much. So I can understand sort of this, if that's really you, prove it idea. In fact, I can see myself saying, "Jesus, if that's really you, how many loaves did we have and how many fishes?" Because only he'd know that. "Jesus, if that's really you, what are our names and what were our occupations?" Or, "Jesus, if that's you, what specific healings did you perform today?" Because Jesus would know that. Or maybe thinking back on the Sermon on the Mount, "Jesus, if that's really you, how did you teach us as your disciples to pray?" Perhaps the most obvious, because we know the story from Matthew 8 earlier, that they've already experienced Jesus calming a storm. It seems like a really big no-brainer that they would say, "Hey, Jesus, if that's you, calm the waves and stop the wind," right? Because they've seen him do that. That seems really obvious. But none of those things are what Peter asks. In fact, what Peter asks from our vantage point seems rather insane, if you think about it. Notice in verse 28. Here's this figure coming across the water who's spoken to them in the voice of Jesus. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, we know Peter says some interesting things sometimes, but if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. It's pretty amazing stuff, right? This should not bore you. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Assume they must have been close at this point, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And then if you can picture this, they get back into the boat together. When they got back into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat did something strikingly obvious. They worshiped him. Wow. Truly, you are the Son of God. But what about this, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water? I mean, really, this does not seem rational, does it? Jesus seems to think it's a fine response because he doesn't correct him. In fact, he says, come. Do it. Come to me on the water. Why in the world would this be Peter's response? I wonder if you've thought about that. And why does this response seem to be acceptable to Jesus? In fact, the only thing Jesus corrects Peter on isn't his response, but the fact that he cries out for help and lacks faith, that he doubts. When we consider this, this story is peculiar, isn't it? I want to suggest to you this morning that within this very brief conversation, this question and this response is something probably quite important for us to consider if we're to understand our own calling as those who follow Jesus and what it actually means to follow Jesus. And so if you'll bear with me, I want to sort of do something together. When we come to Scripture, and really we should be doing this all the time, but especially when we come to things that are hard for us to understand, we have a job to sort of cross a bridge together. Because here we are, say we're over on the right-hand side, we live in a world of smartphones and tablets and internet, and we live in a post-enlightenment, English-speaking, very individualized culture, and we come to the text with all sorts of bias, don't we? All sorts of assumptions. We assume everybody sees the world the way we do, right? Because that's just sort of human nature. And yet, on the other side is Scripture. These writers who wrote thousands of years ago in a different language, with more of an Eastern mindset even than a Western mindset, a completely different culture, different ways of understanding things. And so sometimes we come to these passages, and if we don't do the work to sort of try to understand what was the original author getting at and what did his audience hear, sometimes we miss quite a bit. In this passage specifically this morning, part of that work is for us to understand something about Jesus as a rabbi and his followers as disciples, and what that probably meant, and we probably miss what it did mean, and we probably miss. By the way, Jesus, we're told, through him all things were created. Okay, very clear in Scripture. I would assume that Jesus could have entered the world and had any title or role that he desired, that when God wrote himself into the story of humanity, he could have been a king, he could have been a peasant, he could have been a member of the ruling court of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but he chose to be something specific. He chose to come in a specific role as a rabbi, something that's actually quite foreign to us. Jesus is referred to as rabbi all through the Gospels. His disciples, for example, in Luke 7, refer to him as rabbi. In Matthew 22, when both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and then this lawyer are grilling Jesus and trying to trap him with questions, they refer to him as rabbi. It gets translated as teacher in English. Really interesting passage. If you just want to turn there, John chapter 1. This is really clear. Verse 35, if you just pick up there, this is kind of the first interaction of some of these a follower, as we call disciples, with Jesus. John 1:35 says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist, and these are men who were following John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, we get sort of a Greek-Hebrew translation here. They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, that's the Greek, "where are you staying?" And so right from the onset, the disciples viewed Jesus as this great rabbi. He was more than a rabbi, but that was a central part of his role and who he was. Interestingly enough, Jesus began his ministry at around 30 years old, which if you look back at the Mishnah and other Jewish texts, you would see that that was typically when a rabbi would begin their teaching. He taught and lived like a great rabbi. He traveled from place to place teaching in synagogues. Rabbis did that. He taught in parables. Rabbis did that. He also used a method of teaching quite commonly, using bits of Scripture as sort of a hint, assuming you know the whole of the Scripture that's been referred to. For example, when the religious leaders demand that Jesus quiets these children who are singing Hosanna, in his response to them, Jesus quotes part of Psalm 8:2. He says, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." Well, something really interesting happens. All the leaders get really furious when he says that. Well, they get furious because he's doing something rabbis do. He's quoting part of a passage to get across the meaning of the rest of the passage. Because if you read on in Psalm 8:2, the children are singing praise to God to silence his enemies. And part of their anger is coming from the fact that Jesus is calling them God's enemies in a very rabbinical way. Now, if we were to broaden just to Jewish life, especially in Galilee at the time of Jesus, this northern part of Israel, we would understand that rabbis played a really critical role in Jewish life because they were the ones who taught the oral tradition, in other words, how to apply the Scriptures. So, for example, the Scriptures would say, "I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath." So the rabbis were the ones who explained in practice and application what was work and what was not and how much of something I could do and not be working. Most rabbis pretty much repeated the interpretation that was handed down to them by the rabbi before them. But some rabbis, a special group, actually had authority to give their own interpretation, and we see Jesus doing this. And it's interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount, the end of it, Matthew 7, I think it's verses 28 and 29, after Jesus has taught the crowds, they're astonished specifically because he's teaching as one with authority. And that speaks to a very unique subset of these rabbis that actually had the authority to give interpretation. And if you look through the Sermon on the Mount, you hear repeatedly Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And what he's in essence doing is saying, this is how you understand the interpretation of Scripture, but I'm going to give you a correct interpretation. I'm telling you this. He's speaking as one with authority, and this was very rare. In fact, within the Sermon on the later on in Matthew 21, one of the things that Jesus is going to be attacked on is they're questioning his authority. By what authority do you say these things? Because he's commanding quite a bit of authority in actually providing interpretation rather than just repeating it. Jesus in Matthew 5:17 says something interesting. He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Again, this is sort of a very rabbinical idea that the ultimate in what a rabbi is trying to do is trying to teach someone to live out the law, to fulfill it. And Jesus, in the ultimate sense, beyond even what they understand, because he is going to be the fulfillment, is speaking in a term they would kind of expect from a rabbi when he says that. So Jesus, let's be clear, wasn't just a rabbi. He was definitely a great rabbi, but he was also something much more. But this was the role within which he chose to live amongst his creation. And this is important because it has something to do with Peter's response in the text we're looking at. Again, if we go back, Matthew 4:19, we looked at Luke's telling of this last week in Luke 5 and the situation where Peter's called by Jesus. Matthew 4:19-18, very succinct. There's this invitation. In fact, I'll put it up on the screen. Matthew 4:18-20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, this being Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Again, they do something really peculiar here. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. By the way, if you look at Luke 6, I think it's verse 12 and what follows, it's pretty clear that Jesus actually had a number more than 12 disciples, but he chose out of them 12 that were kind of the focused group he spent time with. But here he is giving this invitation we hear a number of times of simply follow me. Follow me. Here's Jesus, who at this point in their mind is a great rabbi who also heals people, coming to them saying, follow me. We see this throughout the Gospels, this invitation to follow. But notice, again, their response, they don't hesitate, they drop everything they have and they go. And as we consider this, I have to ask, was this because this group of fishermen was especially committed or dedicated or smarter than we are? Were they just different than you are, that there would be something in them that they would just leave everything and go? Or something else going on, again, that we've missed? Now, if we were, again, to go across that bridge back to being a Jewish kid in Galilee in Jesus' day, they grew up in a Jewish-centric world. Their whole education system was closely tied to the synagogue. Everything growing up was around the Jewish scriptures. In fact, when you started school somewhere around the age of 4 or 5, you began recitation and repetition in memorizing scripture. That was a central part of what you did at school. The disciples would have done this as well. Pretty much everyone did. And in what we think of like primary education or elementary school, by the time you were done, if you just grab your Bible and look at like up through Deuteronomy, just this chunk. So think about 11, 12. If you're a good student, by the time you're done, you would essentially memorize this word for word, to the point that you'd be expected that I could quote part of something and you'd just pick up where I left off. So their education system, they knew the scriptures. They were central in everything. Think about that. My daughter is, I think, pretty bright, but memorizing that chunk of material. At around age 12, once you got through that, most kids would start a family trade. You'd celebrate your first Passover. By the way, we see Jesus do this as well. But the best students would go into sort of secondary school. And since in your village you probably only had a scroll or two and they were at the synagogue, you continued in this constant recitation, repetition, question asking with the teaching rabbi at the school. And by the time you got through school, a great student would essentially have the Old Testament to the point that anywhere in the Old Testament I could quote to you a passage and you would be able to continue it. Pretty impressive, huh? Again, these were the great students. And if you were the very best, then eventually you would come to a rabbi and ask permission to travel with them for a period of time under their teaching as their disciple. These disciples were called Talmudim with the rabbis. And so this is the relationship that everyone knew. This was common. You knew that they're really, really bright kids who had a future, who were like the best of the best of Harvard students, like they were these Talmudim. They would be with these great rabbis following them. And so here are these disciples who apparently aren't that, because they're out now as adults just doing the family trade, and this very great rabbi comes along, and instead of them pursuing him and saying, can we follow you, he comes along and actually gives them an invitation to come follow me, to come essentially be my Talmudim. It would make perfect sense that they would drop everything at that chance and go immediately and follow him, because that is such a massive opportunity. That would be like if Harvard Divinity School called me up tomorrow and said, out of the blue, we'd really love to pay all of your expenses, come finish your master's and get a PhD, and we'll pay for everything and give you living expenses and all that. I'd probably at least consider that. Love you guys, but that would catch me off guard. Times that, times 10 or 100. By the way, I don't know that I'd go, but this was a huge opportunity for them. And so, of course, they leave their nets and they go. By the way, in this relationship, more than just wanting to learn and be educated as a Talmudim under a rabbi, you did really interesting things. You ate when they ate. You dressed the way they dressed. You picked up their mannerisms. You, in essence, wanted to live as closely as you could like this rabbi and follow their customs and follow their ways. It's interesting along those lines that when Jesus invites the tired and the weary to come to him, take on my yoke, and my burden is light, my yoke is easy. As a rabbi speaking, that idea of yoke could be referring to the whole of his interpretation of Scripture. What he teaches is interesting. And eventually, if you were following a great rabbi like this as a disciple, you would eventually hope to be entrusted to pass on their teaching. Very similar to what we see in the Great Commission of going and making disciples. This is their culture. And so, to these fishermen who were invited by Jesus to follow them, in essence, they've kind of won the lottery. Like, of course, I'm going to leave my nets and go follow you. I don't think, looking at the whole of what we see in their lives in the Gospels, that these men were especially something different than you or me. I don't think they were smarter necessarily. I don't think they had their act more together. They seem really thick, in fact. Jesus has to tell them seemingly clear things over and over. They don't seem overly committed. And yet, they've been given this amazing offer extended to them that you'd have to be a fool to pass up. And Jesus, in turn, is inviting these men, when he says, follow me, he's inviting them to much more than an education, but this intense relationship where they would be taught by Jesus what Jesus interprets all the Scriptures to say, and in essence, to be able to live like him. And earlier, we even see in this account of the feeding of the multitudes, what does Jesus do? He works through his disciples to feed these thousands of people. They're a part of what he's doing already. And so, already Jesus has, again, sent his disciples out to heal people, right? If you look back in Matthew 10, we see that. They've been sent out to cast out demons, to proclaim his message. They've been given quite a responsibility as his disciples. And so they see what they think is a ghost walking across the water. And I would suggest that possibly this response that Peter gives is that he sees his rabbi doing something. And so far up until now, every time his rabbi does something, he also tells them to go do it. And so if this is Jesus walking on the water, then it would make sense that he would say to his rabbi this, right? Lord, if it's you, if you're the one walking on water, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, I would assume that Peter had never walked on water previous to this, probably never imagined walking on water, had any thoughts of doing so. But suddenly he's in this situation where Jesus, this rabbi he's called to commit his life to, who now he understands is more than a rabbi, who apparently sees something in them worthy enough to invite them to be his disciples, sees him walking on the water right in front of him, his master doing this. And so perhaps it would be rational to say, if it's really you, then tell me to do it too. Tell me to do it too. Which he does. That's the crazy part. Until he doubts, which he is corrected for doing. I explain all this to say that in this scene, I believe we have a glimpse of what it actually looks like to follow Jesus, of the life of what God has also called us to. Not necessarily that we're going to walk on lakes, but this idea that what Jesus has offered us to follow in is something that has a very full and vibrant meaning. It's more than agreeing to a set of statements of belief. It's more than agreeing to religious activity. It's more than just following in a set of footsteps in the sand or having a new GPS course on our life. The invitation, in fact, when Jesus says, follow me, is to devote our entire beings to knowing him so intimately, knowing how he responds to every situation, what his values are, what he would want, so intimately, and allowing him to transform our lives so that we look more and more like him every day. That's right in line with what Scripture says. Again, Jesus hasn't just invited us to agree with him, or invited us to agree about who he is, or invited us to be his biggest, most enthusiastic fans. He's invited us to something very clear, which he commanded his disciples to go be a part of happening, to go and make more disciples, right? He's invited us into this life of following him. We have this example in how he lived with his disciples. We're invited to commit everything to knowing and becoming like him. In fact, Jesus even promised the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who follow him that would help us accomplish what otherwise is an impossible task. I just want you to think for a second about your life situation. Imagine that Jesus actually wants you and me to live like he lived. Like in whatever you do for a living, or if you're retired, what you spend your time doing. That in that, Jesus has called you to be transformed in such a way that you do that in a way that reflects him, that looks like him. That when you're with your family, with your friends, your life is radically transformed to where you look like, more and more, Jesus. Because that's what it means to follow him. To be about the things he's about. To live out his teaching daily in our lives, and to constantly strive to more fully understand what it means to live that out and to practice that. To entirely submit our lives to him. And to ultimately know him so well that we can then invite others to be disciples of his as well. And our lives look such a way that they can actually imitate us in becoming disciples of Jesus. That's what we're called to, and nothing less. And that's why we're taking time these few weeks specifically to look at what a disciple looks like, because that's what we're called to be. Again, next week we're going to do something fun in that. That's going to be a neat surprise. But as we consider that, and sometimes things like this can be overwhelming because I see my life is here, and maybe where I'm supposed to be called to be is over here, and how do I jump from there to here, and where do I start? And maybe you're feeling that a bit. There's three passages. I want you to write these down that I think are really helpful just as a beginning point and kind of identifying marks of what it looks like to actually be a disciple of Jesus. From Jesus' own words. All of them come from John. John 8, I believe it's verse 31. Better double check this since I didn't record it. Jesus says that, in essence, a disciple is one who will hold to his teachings, who will live out his teaching. Not just know it, but do it. The ESV says this way, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So one of the marks of somebody who's a disciple of Jesus and not just enthusiastically likes Jesus is somebody who actually abides in his word. I think the NIV says, hold to my teachings. You actually live out his word, which requires we're in it too, right? So we know it. That's one of the clearest marks. If you flip a couple chapters forward to John 13, of course, this is a scene where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet around what we celebrate as the Last Supper. Jesus gives this really clear identifying mark of what a disciple is and how you know them. After explaining what this love is, that it's a self-sacrificing reality that he's calling his disciples to, in verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, he's just defined what that is. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. So this is an identifying mark. It's that we love people, each other, in this incredibly self-sacrificing way, as Jesus has shown us to do by his own actions. So a disciple is someone who actually abides to, holds to his teaching, lives it out. A disciple is someone who loves people the way Jesus would love. And then in John 15, if you just go a little further, there's another one of these statements. Jesus has talked about how he's the true vine, and we're branches connected and abiding in this close fellowship with that vine. If you go down to about verse 8, he's been talking about how if you're connected, you know, your life will bear fruit. If you're not, it'll get pruned. In verse 8 of John 15, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So again, we see this just real clear statement that a disciple, part of the proof of being someone who's a disciple of Jesus is your life actually bears fruit. It actually affects other people. It's got kingdom impact. So I want to encourage us this morning. And I believe this with all my heart, that we are guilty of radically underselling what Jesus has called us to. That what Jesus has called you and me to is something quite extreme and radical and all-encompassing. It's this life as his disciples of devoting ourselves entirely to knowing his teaching, to living out his teaching, to becoming like our great rabbi, who is the Messiah. I want to encourage you to consider this week from even just those three passages in John. When you consider your life, are you abiding in his teaching? Are you living out his teaching? Are you loving others in such a way that people know you must be a follower of Jesus? Sadly, I think in our culture we've lost that horribly. Are you someone whose life is bearing fruit, is proof that you are following Jesus as a disciple? If those cause you to squirm a bit, I'd encourage you to dive headlong into the Gospels. Look at the teachings specifically of Jesus. Practice them one by one, applying them in your life. Pray, ask the Holy Spirit to be at work in you. One of the things that we see interesting in this kind of rabbi-disciple relationship that I think really speaks to who we should be as a church, if you go on into Acts, Acts 2 and Acts 4 give these little snippets of what the very earliest newborn church looked like. And they devoted themselves to a number of things, and one of them was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was this community fellowship of understanding and applying what was being taught. It wasn't just knowing it and memorizing it. It was being about it. And they would come together. We know they shared what they had with one another as people had need. We know they prayed together. We know they ate together. They broke bread, celebrated communion together. And then they celebrated in the apostles. Or they put themselves in the feet of the apostles, literally, in their teaching together. And it's very clear in the early church that that was their lives. That's what they did together. They wrestled through the scriptures together. When they were together, which seemed to be all the time, early on at least, they were constantly wrestling with knowing and applying God's word in their lives. Very similar to what we see the disciples doing with Jesus in the Gospels. And as a church, I would love to see us grow that beyond Sunday morning, certainly, that more and more in our community together, be that in ones and twos and threes and fours or small groups, that we are really practicing a life of throughout the week being together wrestling through the scriptures so that we can grow in being people who truly are marked as Jesus' disciples together. Next week we'll have a little piece in that to put into practice. But would you pray with me? And then I'll ask the worship team to come. Father, if we have lowered the bar, per se, in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, Father, we pray you'd correct us. Father, when we look at the example we have in the Gospels of these men who literally left all they had, even though they early on didn't really have a clue who Jesus even was, these men who were called to do things that were so beyond them, over and over, even when they still couldn't put all the pieces quite together in their understanding. Father, when we look at the story of the early church that we see in the New Testament, and we see people who regularly gave of their resources in very generous ways, we see people who gave their lives to tell others about you. We would ask this morning, Father, that you wouldn't allow us to let ourselves off the hook, per se. We also don't want to be in a place of just being guilty people for guilt's sake, but Father, we want to live lives that truly are following you. So we'd ask specifically this morning that you would help us to abide in your word this week. As we approach situations in life or have questions, rather than relying on our wisdom, to really stop and abide in your word and think about what you've taught and how it would apply. To be people who are steered on our course by your words and your teaching. Father, we ask that you would grow us as a people who love one another in such a deep and sincere way that it marks us as different. And Father, we would ask that you would bear fruit out of our lives. That you would give us wisdom and courage to boldly speak the truth, to proclaim the good news. Father, also that our lives would be lived out in such a way that others could imitate us and be following you well. And Father, as I pray this, I understand that we desperately need your Holy Spirit at work in our lives for any of this to be true. But God, we want to be people who live as disciples. We want to be people who take up that invitation to follow you. Not just as fans, but people who are wholly committed in all that we do to you. So we pray you would continue to make that the truth in our lives this week. We pray you'd stretch us and challenge us and grow us. And we trust you'll do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.